Very brief text. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Apostle Paul is bringing his pastoral epistle to his protege, the Greek Gentile Titus, to a close. And he reminds him of something he's already told him in this book, actually on two previous occasions. But this really is sort of the core of what he's telling him. He's telling him how to deal with false teachers and those who would disrupt the church on the island of Crete. And so the Apostle Paul writes by the Holy Spirit in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." This is God's word. Please be seated. On a few occasions, I have been approached about writing a book, different topics. And my standard response is, except on a couple of occasions where I fell for this and actually used some time to do that, but my standard response now is, and this usually terminates the conversation, is, yeah, I have three books in me. First book is My Greatest Mistakes as a Husband. The second book is My Errors as a Parent. And my third book, which will be the largest, is My Blunders in Pastoral Ministry. And people kind of look at me quizzically and wander off. But I want to share with you today one of the many errors of my first 20 years in ministry. I'm coming up on 30 years. But one of the many errors of my first 20 years in ministry committed because I didn't study Scripture deeply enough, specifically the pastoral epistles. And I would say to you, men, most of you, you're not going to be in the academy. You're not going to be in parachurch ministries. If I were to catch up with most of you men in 10 years, you'll be pastors of local churches. And I hope you are. That's where the action is in the pastorate. And I will tell you, it took me 20 years to figure this issue, some of the issues. I actually would love to preach sort of a series on this to pastors. I've done this in Hungary, but this is just one of those errors I've made in the pastorate. My buddy Lig Duncan and I joke about this sort of curriculum that never got taught when we were in seminary. We always talk about, they didn't teach us this, they didn't teach us this. Well, a lot of it's because they expect us to read our Bibles. But the pastoral epistles is where you men ought to live if you're going to be a pastor. Because Paul anticipates by the Holy Spirit. He tells you the issues you're going to face, and they never change. And I did not reckon on Titus 3 being a reality in my ministry. And specifically, what I want to address is, this is my mistake of the day. I can roll out a whole lot more over the next few years. I didn't sufficiently guard the sheep by guarding against divisive men. This is a confession of sin on my part. I didn't sufficiently guard the sheep by guarding against divisive men. Oh, I'd read Titus 3. I bet I had read Titus 3 before 10 years ago. I bet I'd read it 40 times. But I didn't get it. I allowed men and women to come in to the congregations I pastored, even receiving them as members, knowing they had quirky and errant views and practices that at least had the potential to be divisive. But over the last 10 years, I've systematically been repenting and seeking to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I am far more diligent today in guarding, at least my congregation, guarding the sheep and spotting wolves. And one type of wolf specifically addressed in our text is the divisive man. In fact, let me just tell you guys, this is you guys as Greenville Seminary students, I even, when seminary students come to order fruit, my antenna goes up to guard the flock because the men on faculty here will know specifically who I'm talking about. 12, 11, 10 years ago, we even had seminarians who came to Woodruff Road who were divisive men and wolves. Some of them infected with things like Federal Vision. And that really was the catalyst for me to say, okay, from now on, my antenna is going to be up about every person who walks in the door. And it is my task to guard the flock. We were harmed, the congregation I pastored, by errant views propagated by divisive men who were even seminarians. Well, let me sort of give you some background to this text. As you stare at Titus 3, 9 through 11, as Christians, we are to value peace and unity in our congregations. We recognize the preciousness, in fact, the rarity of peace and unity in the body, and the wickedness of division and schism. Every minister and elder and deacon in the PCA, the church I serve in, takes this vow. Do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, and unity of the church? Did you hear that vow? Do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, and unity of the church? This is in keeping with Scripture, because you remember that Jesus repeatedly prayed for the unity of his people. In fact, his final prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17, just before he went to the cross, this was a burning issue. Multiple times in that high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for the unity of the church, that division would be kept from the church. And so when a man comes into our congregation, or a woman, and is divisive, he's working against Christ in his prayers and his design for his church. Division goes counter to the design of our redemption. You remember Christ's design was to reconcile us to not only to the Father, but to one another, according to Ephesians 2. And we certainly have no lack of imperatives concerning this issue. Paul says in Ephesians 4, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, be at peace among yourselves. And over, Paul warns the church against division and to guard the unity and peace of the church. Peace and unity are the church's strength, her safety, her beauty. Peace and unity even give the church power and give the gospel believability before the watching world. That's what Jesus says in John 17. The man who would bring division into the church of Jesus stands condemned already. So what behaviors? I want to try to school you as men who will be pastors to have your antenna up. What behaviors should you be on the lookout for that are divisive, that will destroy the peace and unity of the church? Well, there are several, and I'll just list a few. Conversations that are unguarded. Men who talk to others about others with little to no regard for the consequences of the larger church. These are folks who seem to serve as conduits for inaccurate information. Or those who criticize without ownership or knowledge. We call them snipers in Word of Friend. People who have no responsibility or accountability in the ministry, but feel free to take shots at those who do. Or complaining over matters of preference. This last Sunday, 2 days ago, I had a man who came to me and said, Carl, I don't like the hymns you select. And I was just talking to some folks about this. I said, brother, let me pull you aside right now. I said, you're a divisive man. Let me read you the text. I'm going to talk to the brothers about seminary on Tuesday and what to do with a divisive man. I said, this constitutes your first warning. Look at what Titus 3 says, what to do after a second warning. The guy said, won't hear another word from me. Well, that's what I should have been doing for the first 20 years of my ministry, of dealing with this sort of thing hard. Or really another aspect of division is just people who are contentious. People who just like to scrap, they're irritable, disagreeable. How does God view the one who shatters the shatters the unity of the church, the divisive person? Well, God's clear about this. In Proverbs 6, where he lists the 7 things he hates, we are told it includes the one who sows discord among his brethren. All of that is necessary background. That's just context for our text. Look at Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. In the book of Titus, Paul's writing a pastoral epistle. As I said, you may not live in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. If you're going to be pastors, this ought to be your bread and butter. And again, for the first 20 years, I ignored the pastoral epistles. I didn't view them as, this is my marching orders, this is my manual, this is my book of church order for how to live. Well, Titus, as you know, was a Greek Gentile, uncircumcised, converted under Paul's ministry in those revival days in Antioch. And he'd been commissioned by Paul and by the other elders to bring the gospel to Crete and repel the false teachers. We know that from Titus 1. That was his task, to come in and set things in order to repel the false teachers. And look at what his orders are here. Paul is saying this. This is the third time and third way Paul has said this in the book of Titus. He's telling him how to deal with problematic people in Titus 3, 9 through 11. What to do. And so let's sort of break this text down, and let me give you some basics in terms of these types of men. First of all, he focuses on a specific type of problem person, the divisive man. Look at him in verse 10. Reject a divisive man. Now, all of you who've had Dr. Dyer's first class in Greek know this. The word translated in our translations as divisive is the Greek word heretikon. Hear that word? heretic, literally factious or sectarian. That's what a divisive man is. He's factious. He's sectarian. He wants to build sects. He wants to divide the body. This is the person who wants to assert his own ideas that are in variance from the received doctrines of the church. This is someone who wants to create his own separate group or party. He loves to divide instead of promoting the peace and unity of the church. He's an opinionated propagandist. How do you know when a man is divisive? The prolific Puritan Richard Baxter gives several indicators of when a man is divisive. You ought to keep a checklist, by the way, and say, that's a divisive guy. First of all, Baxter says, when men in the same church will pull others aside for private meetings, not under the guidance of their pastors or elders, but to propagate their private opinions and speak against those not on their side, then schism is ready to break forth. Secondly, when such people actually depart and cast off their faithful ministers and call themselves a church all without just cause. Third, when such men desire to build a following of themselves. Or fourth, when men prefer their opinions above the received doctrines and the public theology of the church. Well, Paul has already brought these books up twice in this book. And by the way, if you don't know, one of the running themes of Titus is how to deal with error in the church and problem people. But Paul is so concerned that everyone understand how to deal decisively with this problem. And so look how what he names their issues. Look at verse 9. Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. Foolish disputes, this is certainly not a prohibition of all theological controversy. For as J. Gresham Machen, among others, was never weary of pointing out, Jesus was a controversialist in constant debate with the religious leaders of his day. But notice what the key modifier is in verse 9. Foolish disputes. Paul was frequently drawn into controversy. He couldn't avoid it. In addition, he told Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. He told Titus in chapter 1 that false teachers had to be silenced and rebuked. So then all controversy is not banned, but foolish disputes. Foolish is the translation, again, for you first-year Greek students, of the term moros, from which we get the word moronic disputes. And the Greek term for disputes is the word zetasis, which means speculative debates versus discussions over revealed truth. Benjamin Bedham, he's in our hymnal number 369, he wrote Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns, was a Calvinistic minister of the 1700s, and he laid down principles about which sort of disputes were foolish and therefore to be avoided. He said, any dispute which comes from skepticism or unbelief, which imply a doubtfulness of the truth. When I've had, for example, recently in the last 10 years, I've had people who come to me and they want to propagate faulty views that come from unbelief and skepticism about six-day creation. Mm-hmm. I've just said, this is a foolish dispute. And I am warned, this is your first warning, based on Titus 3. This comes from unbelief. And I'm not going to waste any time debating you on it. Because I want you to notice, I'll just skip to this for just a moment. Look at what verse 9 leads with. I'll talk about this more in just one second. Avoid them. There's a status of avoidance instead of engagement. Second, Benjamin Bedham says, foolish disputes are any prying questions relative to the future state which tend to gratify vain curiosity. I can't tell you pastorally how many times people have come to me and they've asked questions that the scripture doesn't reveal the answer to. I've said, that's speculative. I'm not going to waste my time on it. A third issue is, Bedham says, is disputes over trivialities in scripture instead of the core doctrines of scripture. Now, all of these things take wisdom to understand the difference between that which is foolish and that which is weak. Another thing that Paul says, writing to Timothy, to avoid. Now look at this counsel. Because, again, I think I was probably too smart for my own good. I thought I was too smart. For the first 20 years, I thought, there's a controversy. I need to wade into it. Every single one. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. Avoid it. Just pass it by and say, sorry, this is a waste of time, and what you're trying to rope me into is a waste of my time. I'm avoiding this. The second thing he says to avoid, despite foolish disputes, is genealogies. Now, certainly, biblical genealogies have their values. I can think of two distinct cases. First of all, to show the truthfulness of God. Repeatedly, God promised blessings to the descendant of a person. For example, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be numerous, and so that we might see that he keeps his word. God records the genealogies of all the families that came forth from Abraham. That's important. The second genealogy, to show the true Messiah. We have multiple genealogies, especially in the Gospel, which show the family lines of our Lord Jesus to prove he was the son of David and a son of Abraham. But what Paul is condemning here, when he says in verse 9, avoid genealogies, is the practice in the first century of Jewish men who could trace their lineage to some important figure, a king, a prophet, a warrior, and then would attempt to establish a status based on that. Paul said, it's a waste of time. And then notice what else Paul says to avoid. Verse 9, contentions. This is probably the core of what I've dealt with for the last 10 years, contentious men. What does Paul say to do? Look at this and get it drilled into your brain. Avoid it. Don't engage such men. And let me just stop for a second and give you an aside. When we, over the last 10 years, your teeth are going to drop when I tell you this. Over the last 10 years, you're going to think I'm pulling your leg. We have turned aside more people for membership than we've received. We keep records because we've gotten so wary now that we've said to more people, you know what, we think it'd probably be a good idea for you not to come here. You need to go to the OPC church. That's a joke. In fact, we have with folks like that, we said to Peter, if these people show up at your church, look, we've already done the pastoral work, they're contentious. Mm-hmm. And we said that to other brothers. We have turned aside more people than not, who we just said, we just don't think you'd fit here. And we're doing that because we're guarding the sheep. Because they're contentious. And we love the unity and peace of the church so much, we said, no, at the expense of church growth, we are not going to allow the wolves to come in. Notice, think about what contentions are. Look at verse 9. Paul says to avoid these men. Maybe you don't know what contentions are. Maybe you are one and you haven't looked in the mirror lately. What is a contentious man? Well, contentions are something that a fool does. Remember what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 18? A fool's lips enter into contention and his mouth calls for blows. Contentiousness is listed among the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And where we're told those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God. Contentiousness is the love of argument and bickering. They're just snipe, snipe, snipe. And these are folks who don't get what that does to the church. It's like a continual weightiness on the rest of the church. It's a discouragement to the church when you have contentious men. Another thing that Paul says to avoid, again, I hope you're keeping track of this, so when you're in the pastor, you just say, gotta avoid you. You do. Moving on here. Strivings about the law. Paul had already identified in chapter 1 those who were of the circumcision. Those who want to wrangle about the ceremonial law and its application to believers in the new covenant. Paul seemingly faced this on every hand in Galatians 6, 1 Timothy 1. But Paul is saying when he says, avoid men who want to strive about the law. Now, in the history of redemption, by the time Paul writes to Titus, this issue has been dealt with decisively by the Jerusalem Council. The role of the ceremonial law has been defined. And so Paul's saying, don't dispute about it anymore. It's been determined by the highest court of the church, the Jerusalem Council. The problem's been stated. The council has dealt with it. Move on. Don't spend any time with it. Don't debate about it. Avoid such men. Well, notice again, Paul tells us, and again, for those of you who think that you're smarter than the Apostle Paul, I want you to notice what Paul says at the end of verse 9. Because there's some of you, you can get drawn easily into these disputes. And you think, well, I'm going to go and fix these people. These people who are contentious and they're involved in foolish disputes. I'm going to go and I'll set them straight once and for all. What you and I need to develop, and it took me, I'm the slowest learner in the room. I really am. It took me 20 years in pastoral ministry to figure this out. Most of you men probably already have this and you're thinking, Carl, duh. It took me 20 years. And that's why I said I've been repenting for the last 10. You and I need to develop the wise and discerning ability to say to such folks the last word in verse 9, and this cuts people to the quick. We need to be able to say, my friend, what you're all jacked up about is useless. It is pointless. You're focused on minute and trifling issues. By the way, when you say this to somebody, look at verse 9, the end of verse 9, they are unprofitable and useless. I have learned in the last 10 years to say to folks, my friend, what you want to draw me and the elders into is useless. When you say that to someone, they will take great offense, and this simply shows them for who they are, because they think their issues are important. And when you start saying, the person of Christ, justification, sanctification, the doctrine of the church, your issue. Waiting, useless. No, Carl, it really is. This is important. Everybody should be wrapped around the axle about this. So what Paul says at the end of verse 9, useless. Wisdom consists in knowing the difference between that which is useful and that which is useless. Now, notice in verse 8, just the verse above, Paul says, the men who are careful to maintain good works, they are profitable. But in verse 9, men who want to wrangle over foolishness are unprofitable, useless. And it's more than interesting. You will, if you've not already seen this and made this assessment, it's more than interesting that the people described in verse 9 who want to wrangle about the trivial usually have major issues at home they should be dealing with. That's just an observation from 30 years of pastoral ministry. In almost 100% of the cases that people have come to me and they want to wrangle about the peripheral, I've learned to say, you know, have you noticed that you have a teenage son who's going off the deep end? Have you noticed that you have a drinking problem? Have you noticed that you and your wife are always in my office for counseling? Have you noticed that your home is a wreck? But what you want to talk about is that? Are you kidding me? That's what is a huge pastoral observation. Writing in 1620, the great Puritan minister Thomas Taylor said, I have men in my congregation, St. Paul's of London, that trouble others and me over foolish and speculative matters, such as the year of Christ's return. Nothing new under the sun. Where was Moses' body buried? And what did God do before he was creating the world? They've stirred up many saying that these are matters that strike at the vitals of religion. They want me to take precious preaching and prayer time to discuss their speculative ideas. Needless to say, because of St. Paul's advice to Titus, I would not acquiesce. You see, my friends, wisdom in the pastorate consists of saying, foolish, useless, speculative, not going to give it a minute's time. Now, that infuriates these people, because what they want you to do is they want to rub you in. Come talk about my issues. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. Avoid them. Steer clear of them. Now, this isn't the only time Paul says this. In Romans 16:17, he says, note those, pull out your notebook, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Walk past them. Go to the other part of the hall. Avoid translates a Greek word that means to purposely turn away from someone. Marginalize them. Don't receive them as members. Titus, and you and I, are to go in the opposite direction from those divisive folks. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says it in 1 Corinthians 5. Notice what Paul doesn't counsel. Dialogue with these divisive men. He does not counsel them. You need to learn the sanctified pastoral ability to not dialogue with certain people. That's what Paul says right here in verse 9. Avoid them. Because do you know what the divisive man wants? He craves dialogue. He wants more opportunities for wrangling. That's what he feeds off of. He doesn't want to come to settle orthodox ideas. He wants to just continue to, we need to talk more about this. Paul doesn't counsel Titus to talk theology with him. Look what he tells him to do. He says, adopt a two strikes and you're out policy. Look at verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. In other words, two strikes and you're out. And what Paul seems to be referring to is the procedure of church discipline instituted by our Lord in Matthew 18. While the Lord Jesus speaks of three warnings and Paul speaks of only two, the discrepancy is probably that the first warning mentioned by Jesus is a private admonition, and so Paul simply concentrates on the two public warnings with witnesses in the church. J. Adams wisely says, "Under no circumstances is a session to go on and on with such a man, for while you elders are showing patience with him, you are giving him a platform to go on with his nefarious activities. Remove him from any place of influence as soon as possible. Many churches have been destroyed, and I could list them for you, even in Calvary Presbytery, by their failure to observe this command to the letter. Thinking they know better than God, and they're more patient than God, they spent long periods of time working with people whose only purpose in prolonging the relationship was to give themselves more opportunity to influence others in the congregation. So in their desire, these pastors and elders, to save the one, they hurt the many. Further efforts on the part of the elders would not be a good stewardship of time and energy and would give the offender an undeserved sense of importance." And again, notice in verse 10, what is it that you're to do? You're to give the person a first and second admonition. This is that Greek word nouthesia, from which we get nouthetic counsel. A warning, a public disciplinary action. And by comparing scripture to scripture, we know that it's the elders who are to deliver this admonition. Since the elders are known as those men who are, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, over you in the Lord and admonish you. It's a necessity that the church employ this methodology for dealing with divisive men. For if they don't, divisive men will poison and divide whole churches. If after two admonitions, look at them there in verse 10. If after two admonitions and two refusals, they keep on persisting, we know something powerful about this person. Do you know what we know about him? Look at verse 11. Such a person. Now again, this person who we enter verse 11 with, they've been admonished twice. That means the elders have gathered and said, "Brother, what you're doing is wrong. It's pointless, it's useless, it's wrangling. Brother, get back on track. You're out of the periphery. Get back here to vanilla Presbyterianism." If they don't, here's what we know. Look at verse 11. First of all, such a person is warped. I have had the joy in the last 10 years of saying to probably about a dozen people, "My friend, you're warped." Do you know what warped means? This is, when I was in college in summers, I worked for a carpenter. And you know what you do with a warped board? You don't put it in your house. You throw it on the pile over there and you don't use it. We would actually burn it to warm our hands by in the wintertime. You didn't put it in your house if it's warped. This is a person who takes pleasure in wreaking havoc, somebody who's warped. That's what a warped person does. He's twisted. He's out of touch with what's important. And to persist in disobedience and schism, to maintain one's faulty opinions or peripheral opinions after being repeatedly admonished the first and second time is warped. And then notice what this person is doing according to verse 11. He's sinning. That's the word hamartana. It's deliberate. He knows he's breaking God's command. And then really the final judgment according to verse 11 is he's self-condemned by his contumacy, by his failure to repent of such divisiveness. He proves that the judgment upon him is warranted. How do you apply this? This may be the simplest application, the easiest application. Simple maxim is it is easy to divide the church, but it is hard to unite. It is the easiest thing in the world to divide the body of Christ. Division is easy. Unity is hard. And I would tell you, by way of application, never, ever be surprised. You know, I'm a Calvinist. If there were a six-pointed Calvinist, I would buy it. I love Calvinism. I believe in total depravity. I would stand on Wade Hampton and get run over for total depravity. But for the first 20 years of my ministry, I was completely naive. I didn't take depravity seriously enough. And I was actually shocked at the 20-year mark when I realized, oh, there are bad men out there who will try to divide and deceive the church. And so let me urge him, let me admonish him, don't be naive. This, what you see in verses 9 to 11, is a standard demonic strategy. We have plenty of examples of it in the New Testament. Think of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when we read about the Corinthian church is plagued by divisions, divisive men who create factions and parties. Or you have Paul's blindingly clear prophecy in Acts 20, I just preached a couple of weeks ago, where Paul says, "From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Will your ministry be free of such things? No, of course not. Expect it. That's why Paul tells Titus and you three times in the book of Titus how to deal with divisive men. It'll come. Finally, plan on doing this, on guarding the sheep and expelling the divisive. 10 years into your ministry, 20 years into your ministry, 30 years into your ministry. It took me 20 years to figure this out. This is part of your job description. I have yet to see, I serve as a free consultant for a lot of pulpit committees. I was on the phone yesterday with one who's trying to call a pastor. And they wanted me to help write a job description. I said, this is good, but it's incomplete. They said, what's missing? I said, you don't have anything on here. Expel divisive men. They said, should we have that in there? I said, yes. Put it right up at the top. I said, it was important enough for Paul to say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. It is important enough for Paul to write to Titus three times in the book of Titus. This is part of your job description. Expel wolves. May God give you strength to do so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray for protection for your church, for the congregation these brothers will serve. We ask that you would spare us from wicked men. Give us a hatred of division and a love of unity. Give us discernment as we pastor your church. And keep us from being sidetracked from the mission of the church, the truth of the gospel, and keep us ever in the center of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.